I want to continue where we left off last Lord's Day. There are some things that I want to say that I didn't say last time on the subject of this remembrance of the Lord that we call communion. The proper observance of communion. In Mark chapter 14, from verse 22, we read, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament," you could say the New Covenant, "which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As I said last time we met, when the Lord had the Passover with his disciples, he used the event as an acted out parable. He did what many of the prophets in the Old Testament did. There were times in their ministries when words themselves were not adequate to make their point. And so they used dramatically symbolic actions. And this was especially true of Ezekiel, for example. On one occasion, Ezekiel drew a picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. And then he erected a miniature enemy camp and a siege works against it. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 4, the first three verses. On another occasion, Ezekiel had his head and his beard shaved, which was actually something that was outrageous in Hebrew culture. And then he divided the hair that he cut off into three little mounds. And the first lot he burned, the second he struck with a sword, and the third he scattered to the wind to prophesy the future of Israel. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 5, the first three verses. As someone said, there were few who agreed with the prophecy itself, but nobody ever forgot the bald prophet's message. And then Jeremiah, in his day, used acted out parables. Jeremiah made a yoke, and he wore that yoke upon him to prophesy the Babylonian captivity. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 27, the first seven verses. Then you have the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings chapter 11, who tore his garment into 12 pieces. He gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam to indicate to him that God was going to tear the 10 tribes from Solomon's kingdom and give them to him, then forming the northern kingdom. And I say all of that because the Lord Jesus used the same type of prophetic practice. When they were celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples, the Lord dramatically reinterpreted that meal, and he instituted something that was a radical new observance for his followers that we call communion, the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus combined words and symbolic actions to maximize the effect of his communication, to set forth the truth regarding his own impending death that would be remembered by the church throughout its entire history. When we come to think about the Lord's Supper, and that's what the Lord actually instituted here in Mark 14, from verse 22. That which we read also in Luke chapter 22, and we can also read about in the Gospel of Matthew, in the latter part of that book. The Lord instituted this new feast. And when we look at Mark's rendering of this institution of the Lord's Supper, the simplicity of his description really is remarkable. J.C. Ryle commented Well would it have been for the church if men had not departed from the simple statements of Scripture about this blessed sacrament. It is a mournful fact that it has been corrupted by false explanations and superstitious additions, until its real meaning in many parts of Christendom is utterly unknown. How true that is. Communion has been corrupted. It has been made into something that the Lord never intended for it to be. But as we look at the words of Mark and just read the simple record that he gives, it should be to the edification of every believer. There are a number of things that we do when we come to communion. I've actually preached a message in the past on this, and I don't want to do that again this morning. You can look up that message in which I dealt with these five looks that we take at communion. But I just want to mention them again as a refresher to your mind this morning. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you take five looks. You look back. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. When we come to communion, the great word that comes to our minds is remembrance. And if you remember something, you're remembering that which has happened in the past. And that which happened in the past, we are to recall to mind today. We're remembering the first coming of Christ, and so we look back at communion. Something else we do at communion, we look around. That is to say, we commune with other believers. We are the body of Christ, and that is expressed at the table. That's why you don't take communion on an individual basis. That's why I've never practiced it throughout my ministry, going around people's houses and giving them individually the communion, because communion is a communal feast. It's something that's done by the Lord's people collectively, corporately. And 1 Corinthians 11 would bear that out. So we take a look around. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a love feast that we enjoy with them. And so we want to make sure that we're in fellowship with one another insofar as is possible as we come to the table. So we take a look back, and then we take a look around. And obviously we take a look up, because we're thinking about the Lord. He's the center of the whole thing. We're not just thinking about ourselves or about others, but we're thinking about Him. And we realize that even now He's upon the throne. And as Wesley put it, five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Lord is upon the throne. But if you read Revelation chapter 5, you'll see that the Lamb is a Lamb who's standing. He's risen. He's alive. But significantly, he said that he saw a Lamb as it had been slain. A Lamb that had been killed. It's obvious that he's one who was dead, who was crucified for us. So we look up at communion. And of course at communion we look forward. Because the Bible says, this do till He come. Till He come. The Lord is coming again. There's that great hope. And we thought about this in the message last week when we talked about the four cups at the Passover. One of them was the cup of hope. And there is within the heart of every believer the blessed hope that Jesus will soon appear for His own. And we look forward to that. So when every time you come to the Lord's Supper, you realize it's only till He come. When Jesus comes, we're not going to have communion anymore, because we're going to sit down forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. But there's one other look, and that's the thing that I want to deal with as my first point this morning. There's the self-examination that is required at the supper. We're talking about the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. There's the self-examination that is required as we come to the supper. And that's the fifth look. And that's a look in. When you come to communion, you take a look in. Self-examination ought to precede the reception of the Lord's Supper. Right here in this passage, the Lord Jesus said something significant in verse 18, Mark 14:18. Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And you'll notice here the reaction of those disciples. The Lord was stirring up in the minds of those men those very searchings of heart which are then recorded, because the Bible tells us, verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? If that's not self-examination, I don't know what is. They're looking at themselves and they're thinking to themselves, am I the betrayer? Am I going to be the one that sells the Lord? Am I going to be the traitor? And I think it's right to view this as the Lord teaching his entire church throughout all ages that the time of drawing near to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, should be a time for diligent self-inquiry. Now I look at my own heart and I think, could I ever betray the Lord? And if I'm being honest, I have to say, absolutely I would. You know why? Because every time I sin against the Lord, that's what I'm doing. Every time. I'm betraying Christ. So there is within each of our hearts the traitor. But as has been rightly said, the benefit of the Lord's Supper really depends entirely on the spirit and the frame of mind in which we receive it. The bread that we eat, it's just ordinary bread. The cup which we drink from, it's just the ordinary juice, the fruit of the vine. And they don't have any power to do any good to our souls. When we take medicine, it does good to our bodies. Without the cooperation of our hearts and wills, in one sense, we just take the medicine. But that's not true when it comes to the Lord's Supper. These elements that you take at communion, they don't have any power to do you good without the cooperation of your heart and will in the matter. They're not going to convey any blessing to you by virtue of the fact that they're given to you by a minister. The Church of Rome believes that the elements at communion are consecrated by the priest, and we've dealt with that whole issue of transubstantiation in the message last time. I don't want to go over old ground. But the Bible does not teach anywhere that at communion there is a change of the substance of the bread and of the cup into something else. It does not change into the body and blood of Christ. They're symbols. And we have to understand as well, however, that even if we don't believe in transubstantiation, we could be quite superstitious about the Lord's Supper in thinking that it must do people good, all communicants, no matter who they are, whatever the state of mind in which they receive it. Doesn't matter what state of heart they take communion in, it's going to be something that does them good just because it is communion. Well, that's something that has given rise to a lot of superstition in the hearts of Christians. The old Church of England, the Anglican Church, didn't have everything wrong. In fact, if you read the 39 articles of the Church of England, with one or two exceptions perhaps, certainly in terms of their view of baptism and how that's often interpreted, we would differ. But it's a very good creed overall, as is the Westminster Confession of Faith, as is the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. And even the letters of John Wesley are pretty good. A lot of these confessions, the Baptist Confession of of 1689. All of these things are very good. But in the Church of England, in their old catechism, they have a reference to the Lord's Supper and preparing yourself for going to the table. And here's what it says. We ought to, quote, examine ourselves whether we repent truly of our former sins, whether we steadfastly purpose to lead a new life, whether we steadfastly purpose, it says, to lead a new life, whether we have a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ and a thankful remembrance of his death, and whether we are in charity or love with all men. And those are questions for the conscience of the believer. As one said, more than that God doesn't require of any communicant, but less than that ought never to content the believer. We need to take heed to the matter of the Lord's Supper and our own hearts. Self-examination is required. You know, you can make a mistake on either end of this. For instance, on one hand, you shouldn't be content as a believer staying away from the Lord's table under the plea of unfitness. I've heard people who are truly the Lord's tell me that they're not coming to communion because they don't feel worthy. I can tell you right now, if you're waiting until you feel worthy, you'll never come. And neither will I. And as long as we stay away, we are actually disobeying a plain command of Christ. Because the Lord doesn't make it optional. He says, this do. This do in remembrance of me. But on the other hand, there's this other extreme. We're not to go to the Lord's table just as a matter of form and without any thought. And it's so easy to do that, isn't it? You know, something we do regularly. So therefore, this is something the church does. This is something we believe as Orthodox Christians is the right thing to do. And so we're there and we do this. And if we receive this ordinance in that state of mind, we're going to derive no good from it. And we're actually guilty of sin. We should seek, by God's grace, to come thoughtfully to the table and not to be eating and drinking unworthily. As well as the self-examination, however, that is required at the supper for its proper observance, it's quite obvious, is it not, that when we come to the supper, there is a sacrifice that is to be remembered. And this is the heart of communion. There's the sacrifice that is remembered at the supper. Again, you'll notice what the Lord said about this. He said in verse 22 of Mark 14, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 24, he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. These are the operative words, which is shed for many. And that causes me to think of that lovely hymn, precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed, praise God for me. The body broken, the blood shed. This is the principal object of the Lord's Supper. It is to remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Now, is it possible to remember the death of Jesus without having communion? Of course it is. And there's a sense in which we should be remembering the death of Christ every time we pray. Because every time we pray, we draw near to the Lord on the grounds of the bloodshedding of the Savior. So it's not that we don't remember the death of Christ all the rest of the time. But the communion feast is specifically for this purpose, as a visible reminder to the church regularly of the fact that Jesus died for his people. And it's to remind them We think of how the Bible speaks of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why does the Bible say that? Because we're so apt to forget. It's so easy for us to put it out of our minds. And you'll find that that's particularly true if you go off on a vacation. And sometimes you might forget, because of the location that you're in, or the circumstances that you're in, that it actually is the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, here we have the fact that we are to remember the death of our Lord till He come. We read Luke's account today. In Luke chapter 22, the words are actually used there by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19 of that chapter. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And that's referenced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, because he uses those actual words, but he does it in terms of both elements. See this, 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 23 down to verse 25. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you.'" In other words, this is a picture of my body. This is a symbol of my body broken. "This do in remembrance of me." And the word in the original, which is in the margin, it can be translated alternately as "for a memorial." In remembrance of me. For a memorial of me. But then notice, "after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.'" But what are we remembering? Verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." When he says you show the Lord's death, what he means is you're preaching it forth. The word in the original signifies to declare something. You're declaring. You are preaching the death of Christ. You know, the Lord's table actually preaches. It has a voice. It ministers. And what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus died for sinners. It reminds us not only that He died for sinners, but believer, He died for you. That's the great thought. And didn't our Lord emphasize that? Even right here in Mark 14:24, He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Well, that's good. But notice what it says in Luke chapter 22. Again, verse 19. We read it a moment ago. "He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you.'" Hallelujah. Look at the next verse. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for who? For you.'" In Mark it is "for many." And we can thank God for the many. For the multitude in heaven that no man can number. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. That's the collective body. But isn't it wonderful, as I've often pointed out, to bring it down to the individual level, like the Apostle Paul, and speak of him as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, some of the most simple hymns are the most profound in their theology. When each of our grandchildren was born, I determined that the first thing I would do when I saw them, I did it with Bayless, then I did it with Harris, I did it with little William, and I did it with Louisa. I determined the first thing that I would say to them was, John 3, verse 16, I whispered it into their little baby ear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our son-in-law said to me, you have the joy of being the first one to witness to them. And then I would sing, and I did in each case, into the little ear, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Men and women, how do you know Jesus loves you? How can you know today? The Bible tells us so. That's your ticket for heaven. That's your warrant for heaven, for believing that you're going to heaven. The blood of Christ makes you safe when you believe in it. The word of Christ makes you sure when you believe in it. That's all I have, is the word of God. A skeptic came to a preacher one time and he said, preacher, all you've got as your assurance of going to heaven is a piece of paper with some writing on it. And the preacher said, you're absolutely right. But here's the thing, it's God's writing. It's God's writing. That's what makes the difference. And so when we come to the table of the Lord, what do we remember? We remember Jesus died for me. That's what this is all about. It's meant to bring to our recollection the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for us. Now, there are some people who think about the death of Jesus and it's just a sort of the death of a very good man or a holy man who left us an example of how to live and how to die. And they turn the Lord's Supper into a meaningless ordinance that can't be reconciled with the Lord's words at its institution. What did the Lord do at communion? He took bread, and when the disciples ate it, it was still bread. When they drank of that cup, it hadn't changed any substance, it was still the fruit of the vine. But the Lord gave a new meaning to the bread, and a new meaning to the wine, as from that hour on they would serve as memorials of his death. The sacrifice that is remembered at the supper, it's really important. It's the most important thing for us. This do in remembrance of me. As I said, that means for a memorial of. And that's much more than just in memory of. You know, you can do things in memory of a person who is deceased. Sometimes I'll sit behind a car and they've got a sticker on their back window, a little transfer with such and such a person when they died, and it's in memory of their son or some relative. And that's all right. I don't have a problem with that. But here's the thing. In memory of Christ, it's not in memory of a dead person. Jesus is alive. The Lord Jesus is living today. He's in glory. And yes, we remember his death. So the word carries this remembrance. It carries the idea of a present participation in a past event. Because Jesus is alive today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper by faith, we have communion with him, the living Christ. That's why I said we look up at communion. He's alive. It's not some magical experience that's produced by the bread and by the cup. It is a spiritual experience that comes through our discerning of Christ and the meaning of the supper. And so when we come to the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice of Christ, I believe it will produce a number of things in us. It will produce in us true humility. God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the death of Christ, my Lord. You think about the bread and the cup. It reminds us of how sinful sin must be when nothing but Christ's death could atone for it. Produces humility. We can't save ourselves. We must be saved by Christ. It also produces in us hopefulness about our own souls. We know that our sin is great, but a great price has been paid for our redemption. We're redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Humility, hopefulness, and it will also, not least, produce in us a holy gratitude. Oh, how thankful we should be when we come to the table. That's why we give thanks. We offer thanks. Because our hearts are supposed to be filled with gratitude. How great is our debt to the Lord Jesus? How deeply bound we are to glorify Him by our lives? We signify that as we come to the table. There's the sacrifice that is remembered at the supper. But as well as the self-examination that is required and the sacrifice that is remembered, let's think of this third thing. There is the strength that is received at the Lord's Supper. The strength that is received. It is something, communion, that does put a visible difference between the saved and the unsaved, between the regenerate and the unregenerate. But it is actually something that is beneficial to the Church of God. It's beneficial to the people of God. And there are spiritual benefits that are intended to be conveyed by the supper. We think about the persons who have a right to expect those benefits. Now, the Lord gave a command to each of us to eat the bread and to drink from the cup. Eating and drinking are actions of a living person. You know you're alive when you've been able to eat and drink something for breakfast or for dinner or supper. Dead people don't eat and they don't drink. Now, what's the object of eating and drinking? Well, it is to stay alive. We eat and we drink in order to be strengthened and to be refreshed. You know how you feel when you haven't had a meal for a long time. You start to feel really tired, and sometimes you'll be reinvigorated just by having something to eat. If you're really, really thirsty and you're out there doing some work outside, you're going to not have much energy unless you can get a whole bunch of water and take it on board, and then all of a sudden you feel it reinvigorated. You're refreshed. That's what eating and drinking is all about, to strengthen us and to refresh us. And so, applying that to the Lord's Supper, the conclusion that we're meant to draw is that the Lord's Supper is appointed, this do, eat, drink, in remembrance of me. It is for the strengthening and refreshing, not of our bodies, but of our souls. We are to find in this sacrament a means of grace. Now, let me be very careful when I say that. Salvation is not imparted to anyone by the ordinances. No one will ever be saved by being baptized. No one will ever be saved because they go to communion. They're not, in that sense, saving ordinances. But we have to understand that these are a means of grace, because they are things that assist us to rest in Christ more simply and to trust in Him more fully. The symbols of bread and of the redness of the cup are going to aid us. They're going to quicken our faith. They're going to confirm our faith. That's why the old preachers and Puritans and so on used to refer to the symbols as sensible signs. They agree with our senses. We touch it, it feels like bread. We smell it smells like bread. It tastes like bread. It looks like bread. It is bread. But it's a sign of something else. The same with the cup. But we have to have a proper view of this even in our own day, because what is usually called sacerdotalism is not dead. It's very much alive. There are people who think that somehow they're eating and drinking eternal life to themselves by taking communion. And we have to have a proper view of this. We must always beware of thinking that there's some magical quality in the communion elements, or that there's any way of eating Christ's body and drinking Christ's blood except by faith. We should never think that by receiving the Lord's Supper, it's going to give you a different interest in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross from that which faith gives you. It will not. It will not. It has been said, and I agree with it, that faith is the one grand means of communication between the soul and Christ. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. We look to Him by faith alone. It's not by what we see. It's not by what we experience. It's by faith. Sometimes I don't feel saved. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of times I don't feel saved. But I'm glad it's not to do with feelings. It's to do with faith. And the Bible never says that you have to have a lot of faith in order to be saved. Many get bogged down on that. They think, well, I don't really have much faith. It's not really that that counts. It's what your faith is in. I've used the illustration many, many times. I'll use it again. When I was a little kid, we used to have to cross the highway quite a lot. And my mother used to take her big hand and hold on to my little hand and lead me across the road. And I may have thought that it was my wee hand holding hers that got me across the road, but it wasn't. It was her big hand holding mine. That's what got me across the road. She had a good hold of me. My little grip wasn't very strong, but I was linked to one who was strong, and she got me across. And your faith may be a weak and a trembling faith, but if it's faith in Christ, it's of the same value as everyone else's faith. It's faith of the same kind, as Peter describes it in his epistle. Like precious faith. It literally means faith that is of the same kind or the same quality. Because it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper can aid our faith. It can quicken our faith. It can confirm our faith. But it can never supersede our faith, nor can it take the place of faith. Let's never forget that. The strength that is received at the supper, and it is the strength of faith, is having our faith renewed in what Christ has done. It should go without saying that no unbeliever ought to go to the Lord's Supper, and that it will not do us the slightest bit of good if we don't receive it with repentance and faith. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. Let me emphasize that. Baptism is not a converting ordinance. You know, there are ministers who will tell their people when a child is baptized, or even an older person is baptized, that they've now been made an heir of the kingdom of God and they now come into the family of God. That is unscriptural nonsense. The Bible knows nothing of this. And I would fight you over that, not literally, but metaphorically. The Lord's Supper is not a converting or a justifying ordinance. And those who come to the supper unconverted and unjustified are going to go away no better than they came. In fact, they'll go away worse. My pastor used to say of baptism, it'll make you wetter but no better if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. It's an ordinance for believers, not for unbelievers. It's for the living, it's not for the dead. It's meant to sustain life, but not to impart life. It's meant to strengthen and increase our spiritual graces, but not to give them to us. These things are to help our faith to grow, but not to plant that faith in our hearts. So when we think about the Lord's Supper, we should think, first of all, am I alive unto God? Am I a child of God? Am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus? Am I coming here to do this because I believe personally that Jesus died for me? And that is reflected in my taking of the ordinances. Because this is the great question. Are you alive unto God? If you are alive unto God, come to the supper. Receive it gratefully. Don't turn your back upon the ordinance. But if there are those that are dead in sins, they have no business at the communion. Because they're in the broad way that leads downward to destruction. Such need to repent. They need to be born again. They need to be joined to Christ by faith. Because it's then and not until then that we are fit to be communicants. Then and only then can we properly observe the Lord's Supper. Again, we think about the fact that this is to be done by the church till he come. The Lord uses the words kingdom of God in relation to the drinking of the fruit of the vine. And that's an interesting statement in itself, the fruit of the vine, grape juice. In verse 25, he says, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Obviously, the Lord's referring to something that is yet future. When we pray, we're taught to pray, thy kingdom come. The kingdom has not yet come. The Lord's church, the number of the church is not yet made up. So the Lord has clearly told us here that his kingdom is yet to come. And so those words in themselves are meant to turn our minds toward that time of the Lord's second advent, when he comes. Because then and not until then, the kingdom of God will be fully set up. Then and not until then, shall we all sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and drink this new wine in his kingdom. The proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And as we think upon it, may the Lord help us to consider these things every time we have communion, that we will seek to engage in self-examination beforehand, knowing that when we look at our own hearts, we're going to find what everybody else finds in theirs. Sin, failure, backsliding. And so that causes us to come to the fountain filled with blood and ask the Lord for his forgiveness. And so let us eat and drink of the bread and of the cup. Also, let us remember the main focus of it, which is a remembrance of his sacrifice. And let us also rejoice in the fact that it is an ordinance that will strengthen our faith. And it's always good for us, no matter how long we've been saved or how short a time we've been saved, to have our faith strengthened. How we need that in these days. So may the Lord grant that to us for his own name's sake. Amen.